Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'll just read a few verses there. We've been talking about it for a few weeks. In Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Who serve," and this is speaking of priests, the Old Testament priests, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make," and that's actually better translated, "finish, I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we've taken a look at this, the two covenants, the Old Testament covenant, and then the second covenant being the New Testament covenant. And now God is going to finish the covenant. And we've seen that it has to do with God's revelation, the revealing of himself. The Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, God, in giving us those scriptures, revealed himself. A much better way than when we look up at the sky and we see the expanse of the heavens and the sun, moon, and stars, which do declare the glory of God. They're a testimony that there is a God. But the Old Testament scriptures gave us a lot more information about that God and what he's like and who he is. And then the New Testament, the New Covenant, filled us in even more and explained many of the things of the Old Testament. And so there was these two covenants, which really make up the Bible. There's not going to be any more additional revelation of any kind. Once God finished the book of Revelation, the last book, he said, "Do not add or subtract from the words of this book," meaning the whole Bible. But here in Hebrews, when we read that he found fault with them, it has to do with the first and second covenant, or the Old Testament and New Testament. There's no fault in the word itself. It's perfect, pure, holy, right, without mistake, no errors of any kind in the original Hebrew or Greek. That's not the fault. The fault was, in the Old Testament, it was very cloudy, shadowy. There was a veil, in a sense, over our understanding because God wrote mysterious things. The New Testament, many things are explained of the sacrificial system and how it all pointed to Christ. And many other truths are explained in the New Testament. But still, there is a lot of things that the church didn't understand over the last nearly 2,000 years. And things we thought were basic and simple. Salvation, faith, repentance, baptism, the resurrection, the end of the world, the eternal judgment. And really, on and on and on, major doctrines the church has written volumes and volumes and volumes about, but there's no clarity, there's no real understanding. And so God is going to finish the covenant, and that's in our present time, in our day. Now, how's he going to do it? He's not going to give us anything further, no more revelation. No more visions, no more dreams, no more tongues, no more moving of his people, of a prophet of some kind to speak, and that would be inspired by God. It won't be in that way at all because the book's finished. We know it. Revelation 22:18 tells it. But he's going to, we read in other places, God has sealed up certain things. Seal up the word, he said to Daniel, till the time of the end. And then at the end, the implication is, and it's the right implication, God will take off the seal, take off the cover, and open up the Scriptures to the understanding of His people. And in doing that, there'll be further clarity where we'll read the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible, and we're going to learn about the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, the timing of those things, the faith. It's only in the last 10, 15 years we understand that it's not man's faith, but it's Christ's faith that saves. God has opened that up. It's we learned about baptism. If you want to read a good book, read Mr. Camping's Baptism, The Washing Away of Our Sins, which really clears up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of theology that was a muddled mess on the subject of baptism. And that's only because that God is opening the Scriptures to His people during these last days. And you know what is going to shine during the last few years of the world's existence is the Bible, but also a person. A person's going to shine. A person's going to take it in a big way, take center stage like really he hasn't done before. He's going to be a real force in these last days. And the Bible tells us that. And the Bible teaches that. And who is that person? Who's that person? It's not who you might think, I'm going to say. That person is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. That's who's going to shine. That's who's going to be a key to the whole end of the world and all the information that God is going to reveal and He's going to teach His people during the last few days of the Great Tribulation. The Holy Spirit is really in view. Really in view, like never before. And for instance, last Sunday, I was discussing with the Mr. Wissam, who's a Muslim man, the whole question of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and who he is, which the Muslims think that he's a prophet, but he's not God. He's not God. And you always go into the Bible, and it's really pretty easy. God has made statements all over the place to show from the Bible that Jesus is eternal God. For unto you will be a son will be given. His name will be the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. There's all kinds of verses like that. The virgin shall conceive and be with child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, and on and on and on and on. The Bible's really full of information that proves that Jesus is God. And we know the Father. There's all kinds of verses that show God the Father is eternal God. And yet, when we come to the third person of the Trinity, and sometimes I'm kind of glad that I didn't have to discuss from the Scriptures and prove that the Holy Spirit is God, because that's a little bit more difficult. That's a little tougher. Just off the top of your head, try to think. What verses would you go to show that the Holy Spirit is God Himself, the third person of the Trinity? Well, you can go to verses to prove the Father and verses to prove the Son. But where do you go to show the Holy Spirit? And I was thinking about that. And I'd like us to spend a little time looking at some of the Scriptures that get into that question. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and beginning in verse 10, it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God are just some of his names. And a lot of times when we read the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, we just naturally, our minds go to that person of the Godhead. And we're kind of not seeing as clearly that this is actually talking about the third person. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. And it really, how could we overlook that? How could we miss it? Holy men of God wrote as the Holy Ghost moved them. The Holy Ghost is the one who's key for the whole Bible. He's the one who moved Jeremiah. He's the one who moved Ezekiel or Isaiah or all the men of old. And they were moved to give us the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who directed them and guided them to write or speak whatever inspiration, whatever scripture God was giving them. Or let's go to John 15. John chapter 15 and look at one verse in verse 26. And it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So we see all three persons in that verse. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the Father, and he'll testify of me, Jesus is saying, the Son. And, you know, normally when that word Spirit, we kind of just normally tie it in with Christ. We tie it in with the Father, and we haven't seen that carefully, that actually is a distinct person. It's a distinct person of the Godhead. Now, God is one God. He's only one God. The Bible's clear about that, as we read in several places in the Bible. Ephesians, there is one Lord, one God, one faith, and it goes on. And yet God reveals himself as three, like we find in 1 John 5, in verses 6 and 7. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and that's Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I don't understand it. I don't think anybody does. But I know that the Christian, the true child of God, believes, because the Bible teaches it, that God is three but one. And if we people get in trouble when they try to solve that mystery, when they try to explain how that can be, we can't explain it. We have severe limitations. We're finite creatures. We do have a minuscule type minds, and mine probably smaller than many. We have very peanut-sized minds within us, and we just can't comprehend. We cannot fathom. We can't grasp it. We can't understand the person of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's what the Bible says, and the example is, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So when they shoot a rocket into space and it's gone for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles, and it could keep going for a long, long, long time, that's God's thoughts way, way up there. And here we are on the planet Earth, way back here, far, far from the heavens. And that's how God's mind is. It's brilliant. You can put everything in this world, all the brain power of mankind and all the computers together, and it still won't amount to the tiniest little bit in comparison to the infinite God who inhabits eternity. That's how the Bible reveals God. He is an incredible being. And the Holy Spirit is this God. If we go to Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, that command in Matthew 28 and verse 19 tells us, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." We know the Father can be shown from the Bible to be a distinct person. The Son is a distinct person. Therefore, it's definitely the truth that the Holy Ghost is a distinct person. It's not some it. It's not some thing. It's not some mysterious thing out there that doesn't have a personality. The Holy Spirit has a very definite and distinct personality, just like the Son, just like the Father, and the Bible teaches that in many places. For instance, let's go to Acts and read four verses, and there'll be just one or two verses. In Acts 8, verse 29, and the story here, the historical story is familiar. This is the Ethiopian eunuch, and we read in verse 29, just breaking into it, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." The Spirit said that, not the Father, not Jesus, the Spirit. Go to Acts 10 and verses 19 and 20. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The Spirit sent those men. Let's go to Acts 13 and verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost," and the word ghost, don't be confused, the same word as Spirit. It's pneuma. Pneuma, same word in Strong's Concordance. And, you know, when we talk about ghosts today, or the world talks about ghosts, they just mean the spirit of a dead person they think is in that house or roaming the earth. And really, that identification between ghost and spirit comes from the Bible. Because on one verse, God may be called the Holy Spirit. In another verse, he might be called the Holy Ghost. And it's basically a different English word, Old English, for the word spirit. Okay, so here in Acts 13, verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." That's the Holy Ghost directly speaking that Barnabas and Saul begin their missionary activities. In Acts 16, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And that's all of the direction of the Holy Spirit. Don't go there. Let me lead you where you should go. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He is the guide of the people of God. He's your guide and my guide on a daily basis. That's who leads us. That's who guides us step by step in this world. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the child of God, and so applies the Word of God to the hearts of God's people. Actually, the Holy Spirit, as far as salvation, we go to John 3. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. And it says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the Holy Spirit is key. He's key. He's always been key. He's always been instrumental in God's whole salvation plan. Of course, every person of the Godhead is key and instrumental in God's saving plan. But the Holy Spirit kind of has fallen into the background, and he does point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in these last days, in the last few years, the Holy Spirit is actually going to take center stage. He's going to come to the forefront. He's going to be the one who is responsible for opening up the Scriptures so that God's people will understand the finished covenant. So we're going to know this new information coming forth from the Bible that has to do with the timing of the end, the nature of the end, the end of the church age, this information about the resurrection and eternal judgment. And, you know, we've said it before, but it's the truth. If someone doesn't like what's coming forth, if they don't like the information, and a lot of people get upset and have gotten upset about the end of the church age, or they're upset about this new revelation that there's no resurrection, or at least not as they understood it, that there's no eternal damnation where someone will be suffering in hell forever and ever in the pit and consciously suffering, then really they have a problem not with an individual or a person, a fellow human being, or a bunch of people. They have a problem with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. And actually, that's very clear. For instance, let's go to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. And verse 11. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And that's the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things interesting about that verse. For one, it's in the chapter of Mark 13, which is the chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. It's a parallel chapter to Matthew 24, to Luke 21. And another thing is God says here, do not premeditate what you're going to say, what you're going to speak in that hour. And when we search out the word hour, we find in Revelation 14 speaks of the hour of judgment. Revelation 17 and 18 speak of the hour when Babylon is being destroyed. And as we search out that word hour, it has to do with the full Great Tribulation period. And that's why in Revelation 8:1, where it says there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, that's pointing to the first part of the Great Tribulation when God wasn't saving people, or at least virtually not saving as many people in the world, because the judgment process had begun, and judgment began at the house of God, and that began the hour of Great Tribulation. And now Mark 13, which definitely deals with that subject It's right there in the same context that we would read if we kept reading on. Same thing as Matthew 24. Do not premeditate what you will say in that hour. Why would God say that? Study to show yourselves approved. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, the Bible tells us. Be ready to give an answer to any man that would ask you. That's true. That's true. We're never to stop reading and studying the Bible. But do not premeditate what you will say in that hour, because in that hour, the information's been sealed up. The information is a closed book. And you can study all the end time passages you want or other bits of information. You're not going to know. You're not going to find out. You're not going to understand the end time truths that God has sealed up till we get to the hour. Now, once we get to the hour, God says, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. And that's our command. That's our command. Do I tell people about the end of the church age? Speak ye. Speak ye. Do I tell people about the 5-month period, May 21st to October 21st? Speak ye. If you can show it's coming from the Scripture, it's coming forth from the Bible, we're commanded to declare it. We're commanded to speak it. And we don't have a choice. If we're a true child of God, we can't say, no, you know, I'm uncomfortable with that. I know people get offended by that. I think I'll just keep telling them, warning them about salvation. You're not bringing the whole truth. You're not bringing the whole counsel of God at that point. Whatever the Holy Ghost, well, as it says here, whatever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Speak ye. That's God's commandment. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And that could be a dangerous phrase if people take it wrongly. But we've already gone over that. It's not the Holy Spirit that's going to speak in the way that he moved prophets of old, but he's going to speak in a different way through the Scriptures. Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read a passage here beginning in verse 16, where it says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily, I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. And you see, this is in very interesting context, because it comes in the book of Matthew much earlier than Matthew 24, and we're reading here about the example of Jesus, that they called him Beelzebub. And remember that in Mark 3, it was the leaders of Israel, the Jews, and they said that that Jesus cast out devils by the prince of the devils. That's how he did it. It wasn't any power of God. He's under the power of the devil. And then Jesus warned about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He warned about that. And so here we have God telling us, in that hour, it is not really you that speak, even though, of course, God's going to use men. He's going to use people. He has to, because the Bible's closed. And he's always worked through his people anyway. And so he's going to use people in no way comparable to men of old who are so diligent and brilliant students of the Scriptures. And they dedicated their lives to reading the Bible in its original languages and so forth. No, that won't even be necessary. He's going to use some of the common people, some of the everyday people, and he's going to simply reveal to them first the right mechanics, the right methodology of studying the Bible. That's absolutely necessary. You have to know how to read the Bible in order to come to truth. And so God's going to give us when you make something, you're given the instruction manual. Okay, here's how you do it. Here's what you follow. You compare spiritual with spiritual. Anybody can understand that. And then we know the Bible is a spiritual book. Scripture with scripture. And then you make sure your conclusions fit and harmonize together like the pieces of a puzzle. And then you'll come to truth. And remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, when that happens, it says the Holy Ghost teacheth in 1 Corinthians 2. That's how the Holy Ghost teaches. That's how the Holy Ghost speaks to the world, because after God's people have studied and they see, oh, we're saved by the faith of Christ, then they share that information, and that's really the Holy Ghost teaching, the Holy Ghost speaking that information. And so here God is saying, it's not you will speak, but he says, it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Because God is in charge of the whole thing, the whole plan, the whole operation, and he's going to cause us to speak. And then he puts it in this context where if Christ suffered, if Jesus was called Beelzebub, if he was accused of being of the devil, then, a disciple isn't above his master. He'd be thankful to be as his master. And so if they've said that about the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word made flesh who dwelt amongst them, and they saw all of his great miracles, how much more will they speak evil of simple messengers, of simple humble individuals that are commissioned to bring the gospel to the world? And that's one point. Now it's also important that the verse following this mention of Beelzebub speaks of there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Because that ties in with the whole idea of sealing up the Scriptures till the time of the end. Now, we think that's what it's saying here because of the mention of Beelzebub, but it's not really, we can't really lock it in by this passage. But if we go over to Luke chapter 12, in Luke 12, and again, I'm going to read several verses, beginning in verse 2, which is that very similar verse to what we just last read in Matthew 10. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now there we hear mention of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost in connection with what God is going to reveal and what the Holy Ghost is going to speak or teach in that hour. And that is a shocking thing. That's a shocking truth. And it's, you know, if I was someone, and I actually can relate to this a little bit, because I remember back in 2001 when I first heard about the end of the church age, and I didn't get it. I didn't get it. It was at a Bible conference in Tuscarora. I didn't see it for the whole week. And I remember going back to the room and searching the Bible, trying to find verses that would prove it's not so. It's not so. We just began a church. I was just commissioned as pastor. I liked that idea. I did. I liked that idea. And then I remember we were listening to Mr. Camping, and Gary from Buffalo was sitting in front of me in the Tuscarora Conference Center. And after Mr. Camping made a point about the church age being over and all churches and congregations being finished, Gary turned around to me with a big smile and said, "Sorry, Chris," because he knew we actually had gone up to Buffalo and we were thinking about starting a church there. And so I didn't like it at all. I didn't like it at all. And finally, though, by God's grace, I thought, I'll study it. I'll study it. And when we came back, we started really looking into it. In a few weeks, we had the question answered. Just reading through the book of Jeremiah and seeing the references to God forsaking them. And just by God's grace also, knowing that God has historical parables and that applied to the churches, that really helped. And so I can understand that, and you get upset. You really get upset when you hear something you never heard before, and it just seems like it came out of the blue, and wow, it's a shock, and it affects me. It really affects me, and so there can be a big struggle. But, you know, some other people, and we can only say that, you know, may God still have mercy and grace on them. Some other people just, they get into that mindset. I'm going to study to see it, to show it's not so. And then they kind of get hardened. And they start thinking, well, this can't be of God. And they start letting or making accusations. And this is heresy. This doesn't fit with the traditions of the church at all, is really what they're saying. It doesn't fit with the confessions and the creeds. And it doesn't fit with what my church believes. And if it's heresy, it must be of Satan. It must be of the devil. And you see, what they're doing is exactly what the Jews did at the time when God was making a big change, when he was switching from the Old Testament congregation of Israel to the New Testament churches and congregations. They refused to believe, and they thought that if anybody has devils cast out, it's only through the prince of the devils. And they were actually denying the person of God as he was standing right in their midst. And so they committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, where there never be forgiveness for anyone in that church of Israel again. Never. If somebody came out of the church, like the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer, he was hailing men and women to prison, and he was having them helping in their deaths. He blasphemed God. He blasphemed God. And so God still could have mercy on an individual who was in the church of Israel or any individual. But they lost the gospel. They lost the saving power of the word of God because they stayed right in their own system, their sacrificial system, their circumcision. They kept all these things or as much as they could of the law of Moses, and God forsook them. Never, ever into eternity has there been anyone saved out of the synagogue system of Israel up until today and continue to the end of the world. Has anybody been saved sitting in a synagogue since then? Never forgiveness. And so God, now, as we're coming to this time of finishing the covenant, of opening up the scriptures, of the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the second outpouring, he was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and God says he will set his hand again the second time, and there's going to be a great work of salvation where a great multitude will come in. We find history repeating itself in that hour when the Holy Ghost is taking full responsibility, full accountability for what will be said in the time of the Great Tribulation. People are saying it's of Satan. It's heresy. It is of the devil. They refuse to accept these scriptures that were the word that is harmonizing with many scriptures from the Bible, and charges are flying, accusations are flying all over the place, and so that's why God is putting these two together in that hour and mentioning blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Now let's go back to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk, and it's Habakkuk Zephaniah, if that helps, and it's after Nahum, and I'm going to read from verses 2 through 4. And it says, "And Jehovah answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, I have a quote. I have a quote. I hope I find it. This is from Lorraine Bettner, and it's a man. He's actually a very good Reformed theologian, and he wrote a theology book. And he said, "Some people, because they are very thoughtless, speak of the Holy Spirit as it, when a little reflection would show that the proper term is he or him." And we saw that earlier. We saw, as we were looking at several scriptures, pointing out the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is a person. It's a person. He's a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. And, you know, when Hebrew grammar in this way is similar to our English with pronouns or personal pronouns, he, she, or it. He, she, or it. And it depends upon the context, whether it's he or she or it. Like, for instance, I saw a house today, and it was beautiful, because it's not a person. Or I saw my wife today, and she was beautiful. Because she's a person. And I said the right thing, didn't I? And she looked beautiful. You see, that's how God uses, well, same way we use pronouns. And in Habakkuk 2, in verse 3, the vision is for an appointed time. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, it's speaking of a vision. They didn't know that actually it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And, you know, Habakkuk 2 is an interesting verse because I've come here before to prove the faith of Christ. Because it says in verse 4, the just shall live by his faith rather than our own faith. Now that's quoted in Hebrews 10. Remember that? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. And it leaves out the word his. And some people, they go to that verse and, yeah, okay, the just shall live by faith. We have to have faith in Christ. And that's a verse that some people might go to try and show you have to believe and accept him. But then you go to Habakkuk where it's quoted from, and I've gone, that's one of the reasons why I've gone back to that passage a lot. And it says, no, the just shall live by his faith. We're not justified by our own faith, but by the faith of Christ, according to Galatians 2:16. Well, you know, it's kind of the reverse in this situation. Habakkuk, in verse 3, needs a little bit more clarity. A little bit more clarity. And look at the previous verse in Hebrews 10, in verse 37. And this is a quote also from that same passage in Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He. Now, let's go back to Habakkuk. And for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And then it goes into the next verse, which is quoted also in Hebrews. And so just as Habakkuk sheds light on Hebrews, that it's not man's faith, but Christ's faith, so Hebrews sheds light back on Habakkuk, that it's not an impersonal thing. It's a person. It's a person who's going to come. He will come and not tarry. It's the Holy Spirit. Because when we get into the time of the end, the time of the Great Tribulation after the 2300-day period, he's going to speak. He's going to give us information in this hour that he takes full responsibility for. And so God's people will hear the truth from the Holy Spirit. Now let's just tie in two more verses and then we'll close. And I think we might follow this up on studying a little bit further on the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. And in verse 9 and 10, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And that's been the whole history of the world up until today, up until the last few years. We had incomplete information. First covenant, Old Testament, Second covenant, New Testament, but not finished. And now it's going to be finished in those days. And so we knew in part. And then in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When he will come, he will come, Habakkuk tells us. Now let's go to John 16, and this will be the last verse. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You see, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he came twice. There was outpouring in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, but there's a second outpouring. And that's what John 16:13 is looking at. Our day, when he has come, and we can know because who's been guided into all truth in the past? It's only presently that the scriptures are opening up. And he's going to lead us into all truth. And we're not going to understand the Trinity, but we can understand there is a Trinity. And there's many other things. We won't understand the depths of what they mean, but we can understand the doctrine, we can understand that. Whatever God has measured out for us to know, for us to learn before the world ends, whatever's in that cup of knowledge that God wants to give to us, we're going to know it completely and totally. And you know, the great thing is, and it's a humble thing, but it's also a wonderful thing because we don't have to worry about our own limitations. The great thing is the Holy Spirit gets all the, or God gets all the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And that's what's happening now as the Word of God is being glorified like never before, and the Holy Spirit is the one behind it all. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then if anyone has a question, we'll or a comment, we'll take it. Dear Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the day we're living in. Now, a lot of times we're burdened and troubled by the day we're living in, but we also thank you because it is the glorious end of your whole plan. And Father, we know you're going to get you glory and get you honor, and you are going to be glorified in all things, in the salvation of your people and in the destruction of all those in rebellion against you. And Father, we do thank you for the fact that you're merciful, and today is still the day of salvation, and there's still an opportunity for anyone to become saved. And we ask that you'll be with us the rest of this day, and may we keep our thoughts on you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. If anybody has anything. Yes, Howard.
There were two things. Number one, I noticed that in quoting a verse in the Old Testament, probably in Habakkuk, that you use Jehovah instead of Lord in light of what you had commented some time back, that it was a matter of choice, you thought. Do you have any further thought on that? Now, the other thing is that in the where you were talking about Christ criticizing the Pharisees about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you went on to say, if memory serves me, that there is no forgiveness forever in that church.
Right.
And then you repeated something along that line a little later. Are you meaning to say, I don't think you mean to say that anyone in that church is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is absolutely no forgiveness. It only bothers crying out to the Lord.
No. I'm glad you asked that, and that's why I made a point of mentioning the Apostle or Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was of Israel. He was a Jew. And we read in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, And verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And that's a whole other question about doing it ignorantly in unbelief. But he was a blasphemer. He was gung-ho. He was zealous in pursuing these people as far as Damascus because why? They had another gospel. They didn't have the true gospel of his idea of God. And so, of course, he thought if you have another gospel, that it was of Satan. It was heresy. And he was a blasphemer. Now, God makes a point, but God saved him. And you see, that's the interesting thing. It's similar to Jeremiah. Pray not for these people. And Mr. Camping's made a point of looking at that verse and saying it has to do with the work of the church. Pray not. Why not pray for the work of the church? Because there's no sense in praying for it. God has departed the church, and he's not using the church, and there's no salvation. Hebrews 6 tells us repentance is impossible with the church. Nobody's being saved in the congregations. Now, if we would go to 1 John 5, we would see that one of the characteristics of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is you don't pray for them. You don't pray for them because there's no forgiveness. And it doesn't have to do with any individual. It has to do with the leaders of Israel who led their people into apostasy and away from God. And so that whole corporate entity, that whole corporate body of Israel became another gospel where there is no salvation forevermore. And likewise, as we come to the end of the church age, don't pray for the work of the church. Repentance is impossible. We read in Hebrews 6, there is no salvation available or possible in any way. So the church is in a very similar condition. And God speaks of blaspheming the Holy Ghost of the people of Jesus' day, those leaders of Israel, and he's tying it in with what is being spoken in that hour. Those are the only two times we read about this sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Two very key points in history when God cut off national Israel and he cut off the New Testament churches and congregations. For everybody else, no, salvation's always been available. And it's always it's even available today for anyone in the church if they come out of the church, just like Paul left the synagogue. And so that's what's in view. Now, Howard, your first question about saying Jehovah, where we read Lord in all caps, I don't feel that there's a command to do that. I don't feel, because Jesus quoted from Psalm 110, and it says there, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Remember that? And Jesus quoted it. Now God has, in some cases in the New Testament, transliterated a word if necessary, if need be, like Sabaoth. He could have wrote Jehovah. He could have wrote some type of transliteration. But in the Greek, it's Kurios. The Lord said unto my Lord, Kurios, Kurios. And there is no distinction, and Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. So I still don't think there's a command for us to always say Jehovah wherever we read Lord in all capitals, because God had many opportunities. Actually, there's many other verses that were quoted from Old Testament scriptures. Well, the question is, why am I doing it? Well, the reason is that there's also nothing, there's no commandment not to. There's no commandment not to. And if we want to do it, I think it's up to anyone. If they want to say Jehovah in place of Lord, then that's fine. What's kind of striking to me is that we're living in a time where God is saying there'll be one voice. And he says that in the book of Zechariah, and I think it's also in Ephesians. There'll be one voice. And so I think we want to be one voice as much as possible as we're studying out doctrines, as we're receiving correction from the Bible. And that one voice is the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit. And so I think that is an important scripture for us, that we have to have one voice. And we have, and that's why God is also testing all through this period, and people are starting to fall away with the latest information on the 5 months and information on the nature of eternal judgment and so forth, because God is still separating the wheat from the tares and testing every unsaved person, and yet the believers are going to be speaking more and more with one voice.
I was expecting a yes or a no. But anyway, I only would like to...
Is that why you sat down and kind of lounged back for about 15 minutes? No.
Chris, I had asked you in the past also, can you give me any citations or any instances in the Bible as examples of God giving us a choice, particularly here in the case of his name?
Well,
but certainly any other. Do we have choices?
Well,
of
the reason why I'm saying there's a choice is because if it was absolutely essential and a commandment of God that every time we read Jehovah or the Lord in King James in all caps, that we say Jehovah, then I would think that in the New Testament, Jesus quoting would also say Jehovah to emphasize that. But he doesn't. He uses the Greek word that means Lord. And that's also the particular English word that the translators picked to translate Jehovah, Lord. So, at this point, I don't see a commandment from God. And that's why if there's no commandment, then I think we have a choice.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, Gary.
Hey, Chris. I wanted to know, as far as the end of the church age, there's a biblical calendar timepiece pointing to that. But as you were looking at that, I think at the Towson Conference, you were looking at Jeremiah to see if that was so as far as the end of the church age? Or did you have the information about the timeline?
Tuscarora. Mr. Camping, I've been doing some studies in Jeremiah. And what I did was I looked through the book of Jeremiah, and it just kept hitting me where God is speaking of abandoning his people. For instance, let me see if I find a verse in Jeremiah 7. In verse 33, "And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away." And remember Abraham, when he divided the carcasses and the birds, the fowls of the air came, he threw them away. And that's the idea. The church has always been full of erroneous teachings, the high places. But as long as God's Spirit was in the midst, it was not yet time for them to be that dead carcass that the fowls of the air would just devour. God, in a sense, was driving them away. But when there's none to fray them away, then, and there's many, many verses like this to indicate what 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, the Holy Spirit came out of the midst.
And my last question is, a lot of people ask, how do they know it's actually this time? Because apostasy has been throughout so many hundreds of years. Is it because, like with annihilation, these verses pop out at us? Or how is the biblical calendar?
Well,
history?
Like Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then it's time to flee to the mountains. And that word "see" is the word "know." So it's not with our physical eyes, but we see it in the Bible. That's an interesting question. I'm going to be a while, so you might want to take a seat. Luke Let's go to Luke 24 and verse 49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And that is also quoted in Acts 1 and Acts 2, pointing to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Historically, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then once the Holy Spirit was poured out and 3,000 became saved, it really kicked off the whole New Testament era, and the churches, the people of God went into all the world to establish churches and congregations. But Jerusalem also represents the church. And the promise of my Father, that's John 16, when the Holy Spirit will come. See, there's the second fulfillment of the promise, the second outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And so tarry in Jerusalem, in the church, until ye be endued with power from on high. Now go to Revelation 18 and look at verse 1, where it says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." See, that's God, power from on high, enlightening the earth. And then a little later it says to those in Babylon, "Come out of her, my people." And now we're reading these things. We're beginning to understand Babylon represents the church. Jerusalem represents the church. Commands to come out of her or flee to the mountain all begin to make sense and fit in. And we're knowing it from the scriptures. But you're right. If we were living in the days of Calvin and Luther and Knox and Zwingli, and if the church was dedicated and desirous to be as faithful as possible, even though they always had high places, if we looked around us today and we saw all kinds of ministers who wanted to be faithful, who were teaching the truth, we might pause and we might think, is this the right time? But what do we see? What do we see? We see everything out in the world agreeing with what we're finding in the Bible to the degree it's never been in the history of the world. There has always been a Jezebel or two in the church, a woman teacher who shouldn't be teaching. How many are there today? There's always been homosexuals like in Sodom, but then we look out into the world and how many are today? There, and on and on and on. There's always been apostasy. But now we look at all the churches and congregations worldwide. And, you know, when you go on the mission trips, family radio trips, or you talk to people who have been on them, and they've been all over the world. And for many years, they were also trying to find a church. They couldn't find any. They couldn't find any that were faithful. And you know, everything begins to support what we're learning, what we're reading in the Bible, that we're living in a time that the world has never known. And that's the characteristic of the Great Tribulation. It'll be of such an awful spiritual mess that the world has never seen it before. And we qualify. We're more than qualified to meet what the Bible says.
And the calendar of history.
Yeah, well, that's a big part. That's a big part that God has opened up information like that, and everything just begins to confirm and support what we're reading. Okay? All right, let's stop here, and we'll have lunch.